We're looking this morning at Luke chapter 3, verses 23 through 38. Luke chapter 3, verses 23 down to verse 38. God's word says this: Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph. All right, now you ready for this? Here we go. The son of Heli, the son of Mathath, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simeon, the son of Joseph, the son of Joda, the son of Joanan, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Mathath, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Milia, the son of Minna, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salah, the son of Nashori, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admin. He was an organized fellow. I know, that's lame. The son of Arni, the son of Hezron. Just had to be sure you're still with me here. Son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of, sorry, my contacts here, Shem, son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalaleel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Let's ask God's blessing on his word. Father, thank you again for the privilege we have to be together. Thank you for your precious truth, which is your word. I pray, Lord, that you would empower this time of proclamation of your word and make it effective. Lord, deal with our hearts, deal with our lives, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, it's time for full disclosure. How many of you actually read the genealogies when you're reading your Bible? How many of you have ever skimmed across the genealogies? All right, how many of you study the genealogies? You've studied them. How many of you were hoping I would skip this section? Well, I would encourage you to hang in there for about 45 minutes, and we will be done with it. Consider this your spiritual visit to the dentist's office. We may not like it, but we need it. And every part of God's Word is God's Word, right? He gave it for a reason. That's why we're going to always strive to faithfully teach every part of it, not skip over any of it, because all of it is needful. All of it is precious, or God would not have given it to us. And perhaps along the way this morning, we will discover a nugget or two that we can take away from this time. Years ago, an English churchman named Thomas Fuller wrote this. He said, "How fruitful are the seeming barren places of Scripture. Wheresoever the surface of God's word doth not laugh and sing with corn, there the heart thereof within is merry with minds, affording, where not plain matter, hidden mysteries. Lord, I find the genealogy of my Savior strangely checkered with four remarkable changes in Matthew 1, 7 and 8, in four immediate generations. Rehoboam begat Abia, that is, a bad father begat a bad son. Abia begat Asa, that is, a bad father, a good son. Asa begat Josaphat, that is, a good father, a good son. Josaphat begat Joram, that is, a good father, a bad son. I see, Lord, from hence that my father's piety cannot be entailed. That is bad news for me. But I see also that actual impiety is not always hereditary. That is good news for my son. That's just one example of the kinds of treasure that can be found even in the genealogies. And so this morning, I pray God would bless this to our hearts. The first thing I want to talk about this morning is this, the significance of the genealogy, the significance of the genealogy. And to begin with, just to think about the significance of genealogies in general, we have this genealogy of Jesus, Luke chapter 3. We have Matthew's account of his genealogy in the first chapter of Matthew's Gospel, verses 1 through 17. But as you know, there are genealogies throughout the Old Testament. And the question is, why do we find these in God's Word? Why are they important? They're important for several reasons. First of all, the original division of the land in Canaan was according to tribes. And so when you talk about the right of inheritance, genealogies became important. The right of inheritance was one reason they were significant. Also, the principle of kinsman redemption. In the Old Testament, if a poor man was forced to sell his property, one of his near relatives was to purchase it. And so, as a result, genealogies were important to know who might be near kinsmen, who might be required to fulfill this responsibility. So the principle of kinsman redemption made genealogies important. Enrollment for military service, organized in the military according to family. And so that became important. They became important for that reason. Played a role in taxation. You remember we already saw in Luke chapter 2, when Joseph and Mary had to be registered, they returned to Joseph's ancestral city of Bethlehem to register for the census. And so for that reason, a genealogy would be important. It also determined one's eligibility to serve as a priest. In the book of Ezra and also in the book of Nehemiah, we read where some men were disqualified to serve as priests because they could not find their names registered according to the genealogies. Ezra chapter 2, verse 62 says, "These sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but they were not found there, and so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean." So you had to actually demonstrate that you were qualified to serve as a priest by the genealogical records. And of course, to be qualified to serve as the Messiah, to be qualified for king, you had to be able to demonstrate that you were descended from David. Being a descendant of David didn't prove you were the Messiah, but if you were not descended from David, you were disqualified. Because the Messiah would definitely come from David, and they knew that. So, genealogies were significant for some of these reasons, and I'm sure some others as well. The second thing I want you to think about is some specifics regarding this particular genealogy and the one found in Matthew's Gospel. A few things to keep in mind. One, when you read the son of, actually, son of is not in the Greek text in this genealogy. It is literally, it would read, for example, Heli of Mathat, of Levi, of Melchi. That's how it reads. So son of is not there. This is not a record of every person. And I believe, and we'll talk about this in a moment, I believe Luke's account gives us the genealogy of Jesus as from Mary's line, Mary's family. Matthew's account gives us the genealogy of Jesus from Joseph's side. So you have Mary's side and you have Joseph's side. But this is not a record of every person in their family tree. This is a condensed version. Both of the genealogies are. And if you ask why would they be condensed, well, one, obviously for the sake of brevity, but also for the sake of memory. It was not uncommon for people to memorize their genealogy and be able, if someone asked, well, what's your family record, they could be able to tell them. If someone wanted a more detailed record, they could consult the public records. And the Jews kept meticulous records when it came to these genealogies. As I said, this one is not like Matthew's. Matthew's genealogy gives us Joseph's side, Luke, Mary's side. It demonstrates that Jesus was qualified to be the Messiah both by the legal standard, as he traced his lineage through Joseph, his legal father, even though Matthew's account makes clear, and so does Luke's, that Jesus was virgin born. You see here how it begins in verse 23. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph. So both writers want to make plain that Joseph was not the physical father of Jesus. Jesus was virgin, conceived and born. But from a legal point of view, he is the, I guess you could say, the adopted son of Joseph. And so legally he's qualified through Joseph's line, but also by blood through Mary's line, he is descended from David. Interesting, just in the wisdom of God, how it's important that Joseph's line just be a legal record and not a physical one, because there was a particular man mentioned in Joseph's genealogy, Jesus through Joseph, his genealogy, who was cursed by God. I want you to look for just a moment to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, and look at verse 11. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and on it goes. You see that man named Jeconiah? Well, something was said about him in the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 22, beginning at verse 24, but I'm just going to read beginning with verse 29. O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. And the man he's talking about there in Jeremiah is Jeconiah. He's called Coniah, but it's the same man. And so God said that none of his offspring would sit on the throne of David. None of his offspring would rule again in Judah. So that if Jesus had been physically descended from Jeconiah, he would have been disqualified by virtue of that curse. But he wasn't physically descended from Jeconiah. That's Joseph's line. That's a legal line, but physically descended through Mary. Some other differences in these two genealogies as you compare them. Luke begins with Jesus and works back to Adam. Matthew's account begins with Abraham and then works up to Jesus. Matthew's genealogy was arranged into three sets of 14 generations. Again, for memorization purposes. Three sets of 14 generations. Luke's genealogy, the one recorded here, doesn't have those groupings. Instead, there are 76 names, including Jesus and Adam, but excluding God, there are 76 names. The lists differ from David to Shealtiel. They differ because, as I said, they trace different lines. Luke traced David's line through Nathan, so Mary's descended from Nathan's line. Joseph was descended through Solomon's line. And so following Shealtiel's son Zerubbabel, the list again, differs until both lists unite at Joseph. So why these lists are different? There's all sorts of things that have been put forward as to why the lists differ. And some say both are actually Joseph's account or Joseph's family line, and that there was a Levirate marriage, and at some point a brother married a deceased brother's wife, and so Joseph had a legal father and a physical father, but all of that is just speculation. None of that can be proven. I think the easiest explanation is you have Mary's and you have Joseph's mother, father, therefore we should expect them to be different, and they are different. And if you want more trivia regarding genealogies, you will have to do that on your own, all right? What I want to focus on this morning are some lessons from this genealogy. Some lessons from the genealogy. What do we learn from this genealogy, Luke chapter 3, verses 23 through 38? I want to point out a few things. The first one would be this. This genealogy, and this is the main purpose of the genealogy, this genealogy demonstrates that Jesus is humanly qualified to be the Messiah. It's as simple as that. Luke wants to demonstrate that Jesus is descended from David. Matthew wants to demonstrate that Jesus legally is a descendant of David. And as I said earlier, being a descendant of David does not prove you're the Messiah, but if you're not descended from David, you cannot be the Messiah. And so these are the king's credentials. It's just being demonstrated in a genealogical fashion that he indeed is qualified humanly to serve as the Messiah. Now we'll have to go about and examine his other qualifications. We'll have to examine his statements about himself and look at his life and listen to John the Baptist and all the rest. But all of that would be meaningless if it could not be demonstrated that Jesus was descended from David. Because the promise was made to David that someone was going to sit on his throne and rule the nation forever. And so he had to be descended from David. That's the main purpose of the genealogy. So Jesus is humanly qualified to be the Messiah. His claim to be the Messiah is not proven false by his family lineage. Second lesson. This particular genealogy demonstrates that Jesus is the hope for the whole world. He is the hope for the whole world. Now, the significance of these genealogies are seen in that Matthew begins his gospel with a genealogy. And that's how he begins it. That tells you how important it is that we be able to demonstrate the human qualifications of Jesus. Luke stations his right at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. So before we get the account of the ministry of Jesus, first we have to look at his qualifications. And so Luke puts it there. But whereas Matthew begins with Abraham, right, the father of the Jewish people, the father of the Israelites, he begins there because his message is Jesus is the King of the Jews. He is showing us this unique Jewish storyline with respect to Jesus. That's Matthew's account. Luke wants us to recognize that while he is the King of the Jews, he is also the Savior of the world. Now, of course, Matthew teaches the same thing, but it's not his particular emphasis. This is Luke's particular emphasis. Jesus is the Savior for the whole world. Which is why you'll notice he traces this genealogy all the way to Adam, doesn't he? See that in verse 38, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, son of God. So he goes all the way back to the father of the entire human race. Matthew back to the father of the Jewish people. Luke back to the father of the entire human race. And even as the Messiah was promised to the people of Israel, even then God made plain that he was coming to be the Savior of the world. He's not just a Jewish Savior, he's the world's Savior. When the Lord spoke to Abraham, Genesis 12:3, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Abraham, I'm going to give you a son, and from your offspring, down through history, down through the line of your family, the whole earth will eventually be blessed. Genesis 22:18, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you've obeyed my voice. This is when he was offering up Isaac, and the Lord gave a ram in his place and then gave this message that in your offspring all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Paul picks up on this in Galatians 3:8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So Paul says, even as the gospel was preached in the beginning to Abraham, God made plain that this one who is coming to be the Savior for the whole world. And Luke's genealogy emphasizes that by tracing Mary's family line all the way back to Adam. There's a third lesson. Human qualifications of Jesus, Savior of the whole world. Third, this genealogy reminds us of the amazing wisdom of God. You know, folks, this is one of the things that we're to do in all of our study of Scripture, is we're to just stop and realize the amazing nature and character of our God. We gather together not just to receive from the Lord, not just to receive from His Word, but we gather together to give glory to His name, to recognize His majesty, to recognize His wisdom, to recognize His greatness, and to admire Him. The spirit of this is seen, for example, in the book of Romans, chapter 11, verse 25 says, lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Talking about right now the time we're living in, this church age that we're living in. Right now, as you know, the majority of people being saved are not Jews. The majority of people being saved are Gentiles. In fact, there's a partial hardening that has happened in the case of Israel. But Paul is recognizing it's not without a purpose. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, talking about his Jewish brethren, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may now receive mercy. They also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that He may have mercy on all. And then he says this, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable are His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Paul thinks about the Old Testament dispensation, the time when God was saving primarily Jews and a few Gentiles were saved. He now looks at the church age when God is saving primarily Gentiles and some Jews are being saved. And then he looks to the future when there's going to be this outpouring of salvation upon the Jewish people. And they again will have the Lord turn to them in great mercy and salvation. And he looks at this whole picture and he says, what wisdom! How can we understand you, Lord? How inscrutable are your ways? What wisdom is on display in your working? Well, when we look at a genealogy like this, we see something of the wisdom of God. Even as I've already mentioned, you know, the issue of Jeconiah in Matthew's account, and how can it be that now someone who is legally descended through this line will actually sit on the throne of David when God said that none of his offspring would. Well, Jesus was virgin born. I mean, that's amazing how these two lines come together. God's word is not violated, yet Jesus is both legally and physically qualified to serve as the King of Israel, as the Messiah. This is amazing wisdom. But also as we look at this genealogy and how it begins to be given to us, we see something else of the wisdom of God. Notice what it says in verse 23. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age. And now Luke says, let's look at his qualifications. What's amazing to my mind as I look at that is the fact that here you have the Son of God, the Son of David, the promised Messiah, the King of Israel, and he begins his public ministry when he's 30 years of age, or around about 30 years of age, about 30 years of age. The question is, what has he been doing for 30 years? What is the preparation that God ordained for his Son, for the Messiah, before his ministry is made public? As you know, it is thought by most that Joseph, his father, must have died somewhere after he was 12 years of age. We see Joseph and Mary there when Jesus is brought to Jerusalem when he's 12. So sometime after that, and this time, in all likelihood, Joseph died. Jesus must have taken his father's responsibilities as the oldest in the family until his brothers could help manage. So no doubt one of the ways he was trained was simply being a faithful son and living out faithfulness in his family responsibilities. What we know for certain about him is he lived his life in relative obscurity, taking care of matters that none of us would think to be even comparable to saving the world. What do you do to prepare to save the world? Serve as a carpenter's son. What do you do to prepare to save the world? Live in a city like Nazareth. What do you do to prepare to save the world? You live your life in anonymity. But the Bible tells us that during all those years, what is he doing? He's growing, isn't he? He's growing physically, he's maturing physically, and he's growing in favor, the Bible says, with God and with men. In other words, for this 30-year period of time, what the Son, God incarnate, what the Son of God is doing in terms of his human nature, is he is simply walking with his Father. He is developing physically, spiritually, and in every other way. And in this way, in this out-of-the-way sort of manner, the Father is preparing His Son for the ministry that He will carry out that will result in our salvation. I think there's a great lesson in that for us. I mean, how would we expect to prepare the Savior of the world? How would we expect to prepare the Messiah for His public ministry? Probably not like that. What I'm about to say, of course, doesn't apply to Jesus because He knew the fullness of the Spirit in a way that none of us ever will. He was perfect humanity as well as, of course, God. But I think there's a lesson even for men here in this, and that is God gives gifts to men. It's right that gifts be developed. But there have been men far more gifted than others who were actually less useful to God than some who were less gifted than them. That is, it's not a man's giftedness that makes him useful, but rather it is his nearness to God. It's not so much the experiences he has had, how much exposure he's had to various things that we might think to be necessary for preparation. No, does this man walk with God? And God can take someone whose preparation may seem to us to be deficient and use them powerfully for the sake of His name because this man walks with God. The most powerful element in Christian service is nearness to God. It's a good thing for us to be reminded of. You know, everyone in this place who's a Christian, you've been gifted. But I wonder how useful your gift is. And you stop and realize that your giftedness will be meaningless if you're not actually walking in nearness to the Lord. If you're not living a humble, submitted, obedient life, whatever giftedness you possess will not be put to its best use. You will not be found a faithful steward. If it's not flowing out of true devotion to the Lord. In fact, I dare say there are some very gifted people in this room right now that you're not being very effectively used, and it's very simple. You're not pursuing the Lord with all your heart. You're saved, but you're living a sort of a lukewarm existence. Or there are some areas in your life right now that you know are not what they need to be, and you're not dealing with it. And as a result, your giftedness is blunted. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said it very well. Listen to this. He said, "Every workman knows the necessity of keeping his tools in a good state of repair. For if the iron be blunt and he does not whet the edge, then he must put more strength to it. If the workman lose the edge from his axe, he knows that there will be a greater stress upon his energies or his work will be badly done." Michelangelo, the elect of the fine arts, understood so well the importance of his tools that he always made his own brushes with his own hands. And in this he gives us an illustration of the God of grace, who with special care fashions for himself all true ministers. We are, in a certain sense, our own tools, and therefore must keep ourselves in order. If I want to preach the gospel, I can only use my own voice. Therefore, I must train my vocal powers. I can only think with my own brains and feel with my own heart, and therefore I must educate my intellectual and emotional faculties. I can only weep and agonize for souls in my own renewed nature, therefore must I watchfully maintain the tenderness which was in Christ Jesus. It will be in vain for me to stock my library, or organize societies, or project schemes, if I neglect the culture of myself. For books and agencies and systems are only remotely the instrument of my holy calling. My own spirit, soul, and body are my nearest machinery for sacred service. My spiritual faculties and my inner life are my battle axe and my weapons of war. Close quote. Do you understand that? God has gifted you. He's given you tools. But the most important tool of all is the culture of yourself. The Son of God for 30 years, and not just, we don't just see this with the perfect Son of God. We also saw this with John the Baptist, who comes out of nowhere. This voice crying from the wilderness, God prepared this man in obscurity. His own son in almost anonymity. You even see the Apostle Paul after he is saved. He doesn't go immediately to Jerusalem and consult with the apostles. No, the Lord is doing a work in this man's life in a private fashion, and he will then be used greatly. I wonder, are you allowing the Lord to develop you and to prepare you for what he's going to use you for by virtue of nearness to him? In fact, folks, listen, it's a good thing sometimes that we don't get to do the things we want to do. Because that may actually be the very time when the Lord is preparing you for what he's going to do with you. I can remember early on as a 17-year-old man who had surrendered to preach, how I wanted to preach all the time. And I didn't always have the opportunities I wanted. But that was a good thing for me. So that in my own study and in my own preparation, before I was preparing to preach to others, I was preparing just because I loved the Lord. That's the right culture. So that even now, as I prepare every week to preach, I first preach to me. I want to study these things that I might grow, that I might know Him, that I might walk with Him. And then out of the overflow, I want to share with you. Robert Murray McShane, writing to a ministerial friend, said this. He said, "Remember, you are God's sword, His instrument. I trust a chosen vessel unto Him to bear His name. In great measure, according to the purity and perfection of the instrument, will be the success. It is not great talents God blesses, so much as likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. Perhaps you feel as though you're not greatly talented. I want to encourage your heart this morning. It's not great talents God blesses, so much as likeness to Jesus. And so even as Luke begins to give us these qualifications of the king, he tells us how old Jesus was when he began his public ministry. He was around 30 years of age. And we have to ask the question, where was he at for these 30 years? And the answer is, he's living life as a son. He's living life as a carpenter's assistant. He's living life as a man living in Nazareth. He's living his life unknown, not famous in any sort of way. And yet in that quietness and in that private life, the Father has prepared his son for what he's about to do. Oh, the wisdom of God, who would take God incarnate and just put him over in a small little village for 30 years of life on this earth. That's not the way we would have done it. But that's God's wisdom. The fourth thing, in terms of a lesson, the fourth thing we see, human qualifications of Jesus, Jesus, the hope of the world, the amazing wisdom of God. Fourth, the genealogy teaches us that what the Bible gives us as the gospel is literal history. What the Bible proclaims to be the gospel, from Genesis to the book of Revelation, it is all literal history. It is found in what really happened on this planet. In the midst of real human experience, it all is truly history. For example, when we look at this genealogy, we discover that Adam was a real man, wasn't he? And who made Adam, according to verse 38? Adam was the son of God. God made Adam. Where do you learn that from? Book of Genesis, don't you? So I guess if we're going to believe the qualifications of Jesus, as they are given to us in Scripture, we have to believe in a literal Adam and Eve, don't we? We have to believe in a literal creation account. That God formed Adam from the dust of the earth, just like the Bible says. And Eve was formed from his side, just like the Bible says. Which means that the fall of man, as recorded in Scripture, it's real history. How did we get here? Well, we all descended from Adam. How did we get here in this condition we're in today? Sinners. Sinners. Sinners by nature. I don't know if you've noticed, but we're having lots of babies around here. Which is a great blessing, isn't it? And every one of these new parents will soon discover that they have given birth to a wretch. They have given birth to a sinner. They have indeed produced their own nature in the child. Well, how did this come to be that every child born from us reproduces our sinful nature? How did it come to be that people are sinners by nature? We don't have to teach them how to do any of the things that dishonor God. No one had to teach us how to be selfish. No one had to teach us how to be rebellious. No one had to teach us these things. Where does this come from? Well, according to the Bible, that first man, Adam, fell into sin. He disobeyed God. And when he fell, there was a curse pronounced. And the whole human race has been affected by that man's sinful, disobedient choice. As in Christ, all are made alive, so in Adam, all men die. That's what the book of Romans teaches. That's literal. It happened. This also means that the incarnation is real history. Did God actually come to earth? I mean, did the second person of the triune God who's revealed in Scripture, did he actually step out of heaven and was born in a manger, born of a woman Did this really happen? Did God really come to earth through a virgin conception and a virgin birth? Well, if we believe his genealogy, notice how it begins in verse 23. When he began his ministry, he was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, which is to say he wasn't really Joseph's son. Well, if he wasn't really Joseph's son, whose son was he? How was he conceived? Where did he come from? The answer, of course, is the virgin conception and the virgin birth. Jesus was conceived in the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit. This is what the Bible teaches. Listen, that's real history. What I'm trying to say to you this morning is, folks, that this is not mythology. This is not some sort of, you know, even you might say, brilliantly contrived story that men tell to communicate spiritual truths. No. Salvation is real history. Adam was a real man. The fall was a real event. The incarnation was a real event. It really happened. If somehow we could transport us back 2,000 years ago, back to Bethlehem, and we could visit that manger scene, there would be a real child. Which also means the atonement is real history. The life that the Son of God lived on this earth was real. He was really tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He really said the things the Bible says he said. He really did the things the Bible says he did. Blind people actually received their sight. Dead people were actually raised from the dead. Lame people were actually able to walk. Deaf people were actually made to hear. A little bit of bread and a couple of fish were actually multiplied to feed 5,000 people. He really walked on water. He really stilled a storm with words. Peace be still. And it stopped. These things actually happened. And then he actually was arrested. He actually was put on trial. He actually was scourged and beaten and spat upon. He actually carried a cross to a hill and there was crucified. He actually died on that cross. Didn't just appear to die. He actually died. The sun actually refused to shine upon that scene. The earth really did shake. The veil really was torn in two. Roman centurion really did say, this really is the Son of God. A thief on a cross really did ask to be remembered. Jesus really did tell him, today you'll be with me in paradise. These things actually happened. They actually took him off that cross and put him in a borrowed tomb. And 3 days later, the resurrection really happened. This is real history. You know what that means? That means that heaven is real. That means that hell is real. That means that when the Bible tells you that it's appointed unto man to die, once to die, and then there's a judgment, just as real as you're sitting here this morning, just as real as this pulpit is, just as real as this genealogy is, there will be a judgment day where you will stand before God and be judged for your sins if you have not received Christ as your Savior. Just as Jesus really made His entrance into this world the first time, it really happened, Jesus is really coming again. He really is coming again. And He will come. And so it is that the Bible says to us, God's Word says to us, that if we have the Son, we have life. But if we don't have the Son of God, we don't have life. The wrath of God abides upon us. That's real. Eternal life is real. There are people sitting in this room right now who have eternal life. Their hearts have really been transformed. The Spirit of God really does abide within them. They really have been set free from sin. They really have been united with the Savior. They really do have fellowship with God. They really are on their way to heaven. And just as real, there are people sitting here right now who are still, as the Bible would refer to you, you are natural. You are fleshly. You've never known a new birth. You may be very religious. You may be able to tell the gospel to me as well as I'm telling it to you this morning, but you don't know Jesus. You know about Him, but you don't know Him. You know about God, but you have no fellowship with God. That's a reality too. And that's why we are called by God and sent by God to declare to the world that if you'll repent of your sins and trust in His Son, you will really be saved. Not imaginary, not just some sort of message to make you feel better. There is real salvation to be found in God's Son. It's real. The genealogies remind us that what we're talking about is real history, real stuff. So I want to finish this morning with a question. You read this genealogy, you read it at home, or we've read it here together this morning. We've talked about some of the details surrounding it. But then we've talked about the real significance of it. And that's the question. How do you respond to a genealogy like this? We've read it. How do we respond to it? By the way, let me just ask you, has the Bible been given to us that we might respond to it? If you think that's true, would you say amen? Okay, how do you respond to a genealogy? Well, you've got to ask yourself a question. Why did Luke give it? Why did Matthew give his? Why does Matthew begin his gospel with it? Why does Luke begin the ministry of Jesus with it? Answer, so that you and I would know that Jesus really was qualified when it came to what He claimed to be. He claimed to be the Messiah, the promised Messiah. Was He qualified? Yes. And then we look at the rest of His life and we listen to His message and we ask, is He really who He claimed to be? Luke is giving us the King's credentials. Now here's the question for you. Here's how you respond to it. Do you accept these credentials? He gave them that we might know who Jesus is. Do we accept them? And if we accept this, then we have to ask another question. What response is worthy of the King? If He really is the Messiah, if Jesus really is the Son of God, then what response is worthy of that reality? Let me say it another way. What response could properly be called faith in God's Son? What does it mean to have faith in Jesus? Well, it's belief, isn't it? It's belief. But it's not just intellectual agreement. It is a commitment of all that you are to everything that God has revealed about His Son. It is losing your life to have Him. It is recognizing that Jesus is the pearl of great price, the treasure hidden in the field. It is recognizing that if I really believe in God's Son, I will obey His command to take up my cross and follow Him. I want you to listen to me. If you say you know Jesus, but you don't have it in your heart to follow Him, you are playing a mind game with yourself. To see who Jesus is to cherish who Jesus is to pursue the Son of God with all your strength, all your heart, all your life, because He is the Son of God. He is the way to heaven. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No way to God but Him. How have you responded to this truth? Can it be called faith? For without faith, it's impossible to please God. The one who comes to God must believe that He is. Must believe that He is. And that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Let's bow together for prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank You, Lord, for Your Word, every part of it. We thank You for the opportunity we've had this morning to look at the human qualifications of Your Son. To recognize the reality of these things that we preach and teach and hear about every week. And forgive us, Lord, where we have in any way thought of these things or responded to these things as though they are a fairy tale. May your Holy Spirit help us to grasp this morning the real and concrete nature of what you have accomplished in time on this planet within the history of mankind in order to save mankind. And I pray, Lord, for anyone here who doesn't know your Son, that what they would hunger for, Lord, would not be something imaginary, but only what is truly and really eternal life. I thank you that eternal life is real, that we know it in your Son, and I pray that perhaps even today, Lord, someone would discover for the first time by your grace and by your mercy what life really is by trusting in your Son. And help us, Lord, who are your people, to respond not half-heartedly to these things, but to pursue Jesus with all of our hearts as we live for you. We pray for this in Jesus' name.